Thanks, friend. Morning, everybody. Did you all have a nice summer? I was getting used to that. I love this week, this Holy Week, right? And it's like, for me, it's like watching my favourite film again. And like, we all have them, don't we? Like, these films that we go back to, it's like, it's a film that I've watched 20 times at least. And we know the ending, but it doesn't make the story less exciting. In fact, it's more exciting. So especially like you sat there with a friend and they haven't seen the film before perhaps, and you're kind of looking at them kind of like, I know there's a good bit coming up now. And that's what Holy Week is for me. There's a good bit coming up now. And we're standing a week away from the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we're singing how glorious, how marvelous Jesus is. But we've still got a week to go. Anyway, this morning I want to do three things, really. I want to talk to you about this amazing charity that I have the privilege of leading. I'll do that a bit. I won't spend too long on that because, to be fair, I am here most weeks, and if you really want to know about it, you can talk to me. I then want to look at some scripture, and again, just because it's Holy Week, we're going to look at the prayer of Jesus just before he was arrested, and the calling in that for unity in the churches, let them be one. And we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about the situation for churches that I work with around the world and the pain that some of those churches that are experiencing persecution are really carrying right now, and the mandate on all of us to recognize that we are one church. So we'll talk about that. And then I'll show you just... I've just picked out three countries. It's always really difficult to know which countries to bring to church. So it could have been three of any of like 26 or so countries we work with around the world. So as I say, I work for a charity called CSW. Full name is Christian Solidarity Worldwide. We're a human rights organisation that specialises in freedom of religion or belief. We have our roots kind of 45 years ago in the persecuted church world, where my colleague and friend Mervyn Thomas was traveling around Eastern Europe looking to see what was happening in places like Romania and Poland and Hungary, particularly for Baptist pastors and stuff like that, and he was campaigning for their release. These days, we're now working in close to 30 countries around the world for all kinds of people. So we're a Christian organization, and we're kind of fiercely Christian. Can you be fiercely Christian? We are strongly, can you be strongly Christian? We're Christian. Fearlessly Christian. That's a good way of putting it. Fearlessly Christian. We work with all those that are experiencing persecution around the world. We do that because we are fearlessly Christian. So we work for the Yazidis in Kurdistan, in Syria, Iraq. We work for the Rohingya in Burma. We work with atheists who are imprisoned because they have no faith. I remember my colleague Ben Rogers talking to me about somebody he went to visit in Indonesia some years ago. And this guy hadn't had any, he'd been arrested, he'd been in there for several months. Nobody had come to visit him. And Ben came Ben came, knocked on his door effectively and said, I'm here to see. And this guy called Alexander said, I think you've got the wrong person. I'm not a Christian. And Ben said, no, but I am. And that's why I'm here. So we work with all kinds of people all around the world, and we do that as Christians. And we do that because we believe that freedom of religion or belief is a God-given freedom. We believe that everybody is created in the image of God. And we've all been given the freedom to choose whether to follow him or not, right? Jesus will never force us to choose him. Never. Sometimes I wish he would. Like, it'd make our lives a lot easier, wouldn't it? But the wonderful grace of the Lord God is that he gives us freedom to choose. So, and we see that, you know, I speak a lot on the story of the Good Samaritan, kind of the idea of this new neighborhood, that Jesus redefines the neighborhood and says, what's your neighbor? And your neighbor is the one that is not like you, is the one that you would cross the road to avoid, and kind of brings us all closer. So we work for all religions and beliefs, wherever they are, they're finding themselves persecuted. Wherever there is injustice, we will be there. So we do that by, why, where, and how? That's a good way of putting it. Why do we do what we do? Freedom of religion or belief is defined in Article 18 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And whilst it's a kind of a slightly more long-winded definition, it says three things: that you have the right to choose a religion or belief, you have a right to change that religion or belief, and you have a right to practice it, either in person or in community, which is what we've been doing this morning. Around the world, 80% of the world's population live in countries where that is not possible. To a great extent. Now hear me, I am not saying the 80% of the world's population are experiencing persecution or even discrimination. I'm saying people will live in those countries. When you consider that India is on that list and China is on that list, it starts making sense, right? The next stat on that, I often dispute, and it's quite old now, and I'm not sure if it's still true. 80% of all acts of religious discrimination are against Christians. That certainly used to be true. I am not sure. I don't like the stat that says that Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet. I hear it, and I understand where it comes from, but when I meet people like, I was with some Ahmadi Muslims in Bangkok who had fled Pakistan because they knew that they could be killed at any moment, and I see the persecution of Ahmadi Muslims around the world, I can't say that they're less persecuted than Christians. When I hear stories of Yazidi who were literally bulldozed into the roads during the time of ISIS in Iraq and Syria, I can't say that Christians are more persecuted. But it is true that Christians all over the world are discriminated against, do receive harassment, are persecuted. So we work, we've got offices all around the world, we work across 30 countries, and what we do is generates advocacy. Advocacy simply means kind of speaking on behalf of, and we do that in kind of political advocacy in places like Washington, D.C. As hard as that is at the moment, we talk to the administration about the rights of those who are being persecuted. We do that at the United Nations where we've got accreditation. In Westminster, places like that. We bring a lot of research and analysis. It's about kind of what's actually happening on the ground. Our research is then brought to places like the Human Rights Council last week in Geneva. We do a lot of capacity building. So we'll train people, we'll train religious leaders and pastors, we'll train journalists. And then we do a lot of campaigning, which is where you and I come in. So the grassroots of any kind of advocacy movement is about campaigning. It's about understanding that your voice counts and that when we all speak together, change happens. We do a lot. One thing we don't talk about a lot is solidarity. It's in our name, Christian Solidarity Worldwide. And that really means we're just coming alongside people and showing them that they're not alone. So some of the stories I'll talk to you about in a minute, like, we do a lot of stuff, but sometimes the most effective thing you can do is just stand with somebody and pray for them. Okay, let's have a look at some verses. John 17. So John 17... to set this in context, is like where we are right now, kind of looking towards the cross next weekend. This is the final prayer of Jesus before he's arrested and tried and then crucified. How long the period is between that that this time in the garden, and then the arrest, the crucifixion? We don't know. Ask Mike. I don't know. It might be a couple of days, maybe, or maybe it's just actually the next day. We don't know. So this is kind of the mirrored prayer that you find Jesus' prayer in the other Gospels is recorded around the not my will but yours be done, and the disciples kind of going and falling asleep and waking up. Kind of this is along, if you look chronologically, this is where this sits. But John records it differently. And John records through the whole of John chapter 17, this prayer that comes in three parts. The first part, Jesus prays for himself and kind of submits to the will of God. It says, glorify me that I may be glorified. Glorify me that I may give the glory back to you. It's like, I'm ready. I am submitting to your will, Lord. Section two, Jesus prays for his friends. He prays for the disciples that are around him, those people that he spent this time with. He prays for his best friends. And I think I love reading that and going, oh, what would I be praying for? Who am I praying for in this time, like my final prayers? It's like, I'm leaving these guys behind. God, please look after them. I know what's coming. I know, honestly, I've seen what Peter's like. Would you please kind of do something in his life? Like, just stop it with his hot-headedness. And would you, like, I'm not sure I entirely trust this bunch, but I'm leaving. Look after them, God. Protect them, Lord. And then we get to John 17, 20 to 23. And do you know who Jesus prays for? Us. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? That the final prayer of Jesus with his disciples is that he prays for you and I. He prays for the church to come. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning. It's a tricksy little verse, this one. It's a tricksy little section. Do you remember, I might not teach this at school these days, but verb conjugation when you were doing a foreign language? And it's the I am, he is, all of that. So, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave to me, and that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have sent me. Do you get that? It needs a little bit of a time to chew over, doesn't it? But essentially what I think is happening here is that Jesus says, our verb conjugation, right? I am in Christ. He is in Christ. You are in Christ. I'm getting this the wrong way around. My French teacher would be shocked. I am in Christ. He is in Christ. You are in Christ. They are in Christ. And then the most important one, the first person plural, the me plus you, we are in Christ. Amen? Amen. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. Let them be one. We are one in Christ. So Paul says this thing that comes in 1 Corinthians 12. For we're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. It's verse 13. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And I think my question is whether we're suffering, if you feel like you're suffering today. Because if I tell you some stories about the church worldwide suffering, and we aren't suffering with them, then we've got to ask some questions, right? Misty and I were at the same church youth group many years ago. And one of our favourite films as a youth group was Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Yeah, it was. There's this scene, I don't always tell this give this illustration. There's this scene where King Arthur meets the Black Knight. Does anybody remember this? I've got some nods going on. King Arthur meets the Black Knight kind of crossing the bridge, and it says, "You shall not pass," as the Black Knight. And King Arthur kind of with his clip-clop, clip-clop, just get out of my way. And eventually there kind of this battle ensues where the Black Knight kind of challenges him to a duel, and King Arthur lops an arm off. He says, "Right, I've won, I'm on my way." And the Black Knight says, no, it's but a mere flesh wound, remember? And then he comes again at him, and he gets his other arm lopped off, and then a leg, and then both legs, and he's still saying, "It's just a scratch, it's just a flesh wound." And I wonder, when I see the church around the world, we're a little guilty of saying it's just a flesh wound, when actually the church is deeply hurt and bleeding. Just going to touch on three countries. Apologies if I've covered these before. Nigeria would be just the first. Basically, this is the most recent country I've been to, so it's at forefront of my mind. There's been a significant level of increase in violence across many states in northern Nigeria. Northern Nigeria especially, but then increasingly into the central belt. You've got Boko Haram, Islamic terrorist in the northeast. You've got Islamic State in the northwest. And then you've got the Fulani militia, which are covering kind of central and permeating through. And this means that the Christian villages mainly, but some Muslim villages also, are being constantly attacked by armed bandits coming through and stealing and killing. And you now have tens to hundreds of thousands of people in internally displaced people camps. The roads, I'm not allowed to go outside of Abuja when I go, so the road from Abuja to Kaduna, where we have a base, is just regularly attacked, and people are killed on an almost daily basis. The ransoming of Christians, and especially pastors, has become like just a common occurrence. The churches are running out of money. How much would you pay to get Mike back if he was... Is that all? What would you sell? Honestly, it's a funny question for us to ask, because it's not going to happen, right? But for churches that we work with in northern Nigeria, this is what do we sell next so that we can afford to get our pastor back, so that he's not going to die? Kidnaps become a business, and people have become commodities, and it's sickening. And it's even more sickening when you consider that the complicit nature of a corrupt government that allows this to happen. And that's where we come in, kind of lobbying and advocating for change in the government. There were 1,300 abductions from schools and universities last year. That should shock us, right? And we don't hear about this stuff. Okay, let's go to Colombia. So I was in Colombia in January. We did a whole bunch of stuff. We were training some amazing indigenous pastors. These Christian pastors from across the country came all in there in their tribal robes, kind of white things and ponchos, and they're incredible people. So we did that for a few days. We did some training, human rights documentation, and we did trauma therapy workshops with them. Then I went and traveled up to the top of this mountain and met with a beautiful Kogi community, Kogi Christian community, who'd been exiled from their lands for 20 years. I went there kind of like, what am I bringing? You know, when you're like, you're white Westerner, what am I bringing to these people? And just got there. I was like, oh, you guys are just awesome. And just sat and received from them for a good few hours, like just their hospitality and the way that they were so close to God. And anyway, ask me about a Kogi. The next day we met with this lady who's called Karen. I spent the day with Karen. Karen's husband was shot dead about 3 weeks before we got there. Karen is a pastor of Karen and her husband Ivan, who are pastors of a rural church, a small church on a banana plantation not far from Santa Marta. Ivan was killed on his way home from church because he refused to let paramilitaries store drugs and guns in their church building. So he was, his wife, Karen, took the kids. No, sorry, his wife, Karen, accompanied a pregnant lady back to her house while he took the children home. A motorbike came along with two of them on it. The guy on the back got off and shot him twice and killed him. And that's common. It's not quite common. The threat of violence is common, and people are dying. There was another instance in December where a whole family of four people, a pastor and his family, were shot dead in a restaurant straight after church. It's not uncommon now. Do you know what, Karen? So we're helping Karen in a whole bunch of practical ways. But you know what she asked us to do? What she asked me to do. She said, tell the world that my husband was a good man, that he was a good pastor, that he was a good husband and a good father. One of the worst things about our work sometimes is the lies that you see that creep up around when Christianity gets weaponized, and you have Ivan, who's a pastor, who's shot by the paramilitary, and there's rumors that start that say, well, he must have been part of paramilitary then. Now, if they killed him, then he must have been working with them. Or even worse, and I heard this, he can't have been a Christian then, because otherwise God would have protected him. And that's just nonsense. It's complete nonsense. But the pain that Karen is carrying because of those lies, I stand here before you and tell you that Ivan was a good man. Finally, I want to just mention Nicaragua. Nicaragua is a country we've been working on probably for the last 5 years or so. It's got a lot worse in the last 5 years. The Ortega regime have increasingly targeted religious communities, especially Christians. There was a man you may have heard of called Bishop Alvarez, who we worked on his case 23-24, and he was eventually released into exile. He was an incredible man. Ask me about him later. But I want to talk to you about Carmen and Lesbia and a campaign we're running. We'll be running campaigns all the way through to probably October around people that have been disappeared. To be disappeared is one of the worst things that can happen to you, to your family. Can you imagine when somebody is taken from you and they're not arrested, they're just disappeared. You don't know where they are. You don't know whether they're alive. You just don't know what's happened. It happens in China regularly. If you want to have a look on YouTube, there's the case of Pastor Raymond Koh, K-O-H, in Malaysia, which is probably about 7 years ago now, where he was literally taken from the streets. And there was CCTV footage that captured the whole thing, so you can watch it on YouTube, just guy being disappeared. And this is what happened to Carmen and Lesbia. They're two Catholic lay workers. They, last August, so this happened in August 24, two police patrol cars arrested Lesbia from the farm where she was working. And later that day, 15 policemen wearing ski masks and carrying machine guns came and took Carmen. And why? Why? Just because they're Christians. Just because they're working for the diocese. And since then, there has been no communication with their families. So what we're asking people to do at the moment is to, if you scan that QR code, or there's a bunch of these at the back, to ask David Lammy to raise this case with the embassy in London, because that's what we think will work. First step is to get proof of life. Just let them know that he's alive, that they're alive. I wish I had more time to talk to you about so many other cases around the world. I'm just going to leave you with this, that remember that we are one. We are one. We're one church. We're one church in Sheffield. We're one church in England. We're one church globally. Amen. We must stand up and pray for those who cannot, right? We must stand up for those who cannot. Use your freedom. Your voice matters. If you're living in a democracy, no matter what you think of it in the UK, and that means that your MP listens to you, they should represent you. So when you tell them that something matters to you, it should matter to them. Amen. There you go. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, Scott. And do catch Scott after the service if you want to find out anything more about